Well, this morning we are wrapping up our series, God's Plan for the Family. And we're finishing up the second of three couplets in this text given at the end of Colossians chapter 3 regarding rules for Christian households. If you remember, we looked at husbands and wives. We talked about God's desire for wives and for husbands in the marriage relationship. Next, we looked at the responsibilities of children to obey their parents in the Lord. That's become fast my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It honors the Lord to obey your parents. But then today we move along and we get to the second part of that couplet, which is addressed specifically to parents, but more specifically directed to fathers. The Bible has very explicit instructions regarding the role of parents in the lives of their children. It has been more specifically, it is especially clear as to the role of fathers in that command. In fact, there is an entire book of the Bible dedicated to a father's instruction of his children. If you haven't read this book of the Bible, I would encourage you to do it. It's the book of Proverbs. Frankly, this is sorely needed, especially in our day. One of the most devastating social problems in America that no one seems to be talking about is the epidemic of fatherlessness. In 1995, a researcher named David Blankenhorn published his book, Fatherless America. In it, he diagnoses the issue as being America's most urgent social problem. I want to read just a few things that he writes about this. This is, again, 1995. He writes, "Fatherlessness is the most harmful demographic trend of this generation. It is the leading cause of declining child well-being in our society. Yet we seem to go out of our way to avoid the connection between our most pressing social problems and the trend of fatherlessness." He continues, "As a cultural idea, our inherited understanding of fatherhood is under siege. Men in general, and fathers in particular, are increasingly viewed as superfluous to the family life, either expendable or as part of the problem. Masculinity itself, understood as anything other than a rejection of what is traditionally meant to be male, is typically treated with suspicion and even hostility in our cultural discourse. Consequently, our society is now manifestly unable to sustain or even find a reason to believe in fatherhood as a distinctive domain of male activity." And then he goes on to discuss the link between fatherlessness and our social problems. He notes a drastic increase of youth violence, specifically. In fact, in my own research, I was looking into some of these claims. I found a study that was done on the 27 most deadly shootings in U.S. history. This is a study that was done recently. And when analyzed, one of the studies, the most probably conservative study, notes that they were only able to find 4 or 5 of the shooters that had come from a home with a biological father present. So 5 out of 27 actually had a dad at home. One study looking at the same data actually concluded that 26 out of the 27 shooters, worst in history, came from a home with no father present. This is published February 20th, 2018. So violence against society. Blankenhorn also notes a link between fatherlessness and domestic violence against women. Domestic violence is on the rise. There's also a rise in child sexual abuse with no father at home, no one there to protect children from being abused. There's also, he notes, a rise in child poverty and economic insecurity. When the father is not the provider at home, the burden is shifted elsewhere, oftentimes to the state. A rise in fatherlessness also affects a number of sexually promiscuous teenagers and adolescent pregnancy, which has also, in turn, over the last 40 years, increased the demand for abortion. Now, he's very clear to note that not every single societal problem is directly connected to fatherlessness or caused by fatherlessness, but it is statistically verifiable that the absence of the father undergirds every single aspect of dysfunction in society. And nobody's talking about this. We need fathers back. We need them back. But more than that, we need fathers to be active and to be engaged in society and especially in the church. And for Christian households, the father plays a key role in directing his family toward God. The father directs the family toward God. And Paul actually echoes that sentiment exactly. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, if you're not already there. Colossians 3. Now, in keeping with the context of our passage, we would do well to remember that Paul is writing to the Colossian church and he's correcting some of their wrong thinking about the person and work of Jesus Christ, but he's also correcting their wrong thinking about the Christian life in general. So how we're supposed to live and operate as believers in the world, in our families, in society, in the church, he's correcting that. And by chapter 3, he is headlong into instructing the church on what it means to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and giving thanks to God the Father through him. So he says, look, all of life is to be done to the glory of God. We've studied before Soli Deo Gloria, the credo of the Reformation, to the glory of God alone. That's biblical. That's what Paul is saying here. Everything should be done to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from here, he's moving from the church and our relationship in society, but then he moves even deeper into the Christian household. The household is to be surrendered to the Lord. And so look with me, Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Again, just to get the context, he talks about the family unit, the family household, and he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, again, we're going to be looking specifically at verse 21. We're also going to look today at Ephesians 6:4, which is a parallel verse. And if you have your bulletins, I've included both of those verses listed on your outline. But I want to start with the verse here in Colossians and talk about what this means and how this applies. Paul writes, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. The first thing we note here, if we were to be looking at the Greek text, that Paul addresses his audience as pateras, which is the word for fathers here. But this word can also be used to refer to parents. In fact, in Hebrews 11:23, the writer makes reference to Moses being hidden from the Egyptians by his parents and uses the exact same word here. So we know that this word can be fathers. It can also be parents. And some scholars that generally agree that pateras is parents in general, but it's also fathers specifically. Most translations, however, render this word to be fathers. And we understand that the principle here laid out is for the care and correction of the children to be applied to the parents. And so the applicability of this verse is to parents. The same thing goes for the dad and for the mom. And so Paul is not slighting the moms here at all, nor is he absolving them of the responsibility of being a parent. But what he's doing, and I believe this is Paul's intention here, he's addressing the head of the household. He's starting in that authority structure and he's saying, dads, it starts with you. Parents together, but dads, you got to lead the charge in this. And he gives the instruction and he goes right in, right at the dad and talks to him directly to set the tone in his family. See, in the ancient world, when Paul is writing this letter, fathers were very distinct. They played a very important role. In the Greco-Roman society, fathers actually had a special authoritative right over their children. And historically, you can look this up. This is known as patria potestas, and it's called the power of the father. This is a common thing. They have the explicit authority over their children, governmentally mandated, so much so that the father was legally allowed to determine whether his children lived or not. There were cases judicially where a child committed a crime, most likely sort of a growing child, someone in their adolescent or teen or adult years, brought before the court system, and the father had final say whether or not the child dies or lives. That was called the power of the father, patria potestas. Now, naturally, with this kind of ultimate authority, it would have been very easy to abuse the authority. And surely many of them did. But Paul here, writing in the culture of this specific society, he introduces a concept here that in a strong patriarchal culture would have been revolutionary. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children. Ephesians includes the exact same phrase with a slight modifier. In Ephesians, he notes, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. To anger. The Greek word translated provoke here is also understood to mean embitter, stir up, irritate, or even incite. The New American Standard, which is a translation I love to use, the NASB renders this, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Do not frustrate them. And the question is, well, how would you do that? How would you frustrate your children to anger? Well, the way you frustrate your children to anger is to crush their spirit by overusing that authority, by overcorrecting them, by nagging them, by creating an environment for them where it is impossible for them to win, where they can't do anything right. And you're just bearing down and bearing down and bearing down. Now, compared to the opposite problem, which is totally hands off, that's another problem. Fathers who are completely checked out and do not correct their children at all. And in that, the expectation of zero obedience, Paul deals with that problem back in verse 20 when he says, children, obey your parents. With the expectation of, mom and dad, expect obedience from the children. So we're not called to be hands off and just let them do whatever they want. But here, the corrective in verse 21, this is having to do with when you dominate them and undercut them and crush them to the point where your kids just want to give up. Where it's easier for them just to say, I'm done, whatever. I can't do anything right. Maybe some of you have grown up in a household like that. Maybe some of you are parenting a household like that. Where it's just impossible to win. There's no air to breathe. He says, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Literally, the term in the Greek is to lose heart, to become disheartened. When you provoke your children, they become disheartened. Now, certainly, there is a fine line here. Everything in Scripture we see is over and over again. There are commands and maxims and things that must be obeyed, but there is so much that your conscience has to bear to. So the question is, well, how do we know if we're going too far here? How do I know if I'm provoking them to anger? How do I know if I'm being too tough? And I would ask a couple of questions. Well, what is your general temperament? How do you approach your family and your life? Are you always aggressive? Are you always reactionary? Are you metered? Are you kind? What is your child like? Every child's different. They don't come out of the box the exact same way. There's no factory model, right? All the kids are different. What's your child like? Some become disheartened easier than others. Some have just a dynamite will and they cannot be broken. It's very difficult with them. What kinds of things are you dealing with? What are the trials and the struggles? As a parent, you have to navigate this prayerfully and carefully, relying on the Lord to give you help in your parenting. But here, he gives the general exhortation. He says, essentially, look, don't bully your kids. Don't bully them. Don't frustrate them to anger. Don't embitter them against you. And he leaves it up to the fathers to wrestle with that exhortation. How far is too far? He challenges the dads. He picks on them. He goes right for them. And the question is, well, why would I make such a nuanced point? Isn't this just cut and dry? Don't be mean. Don't pick on your kids too bad. Is it cut and dry? Is it easy? No, it's not. And I want to go flip to the other side of the coin here. Proverbs specifically exhorts fathers toward the seriousness of the consideration of discipline. You read Proverbs and it paints a slightly different variation of color here. God presses in on the need for disciplining your children at appropriate times. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Solomon says, if you never discipline your children, you send the message to them that you actually hate them. If you never discipline your kids, you hate them. You tell that to parents who don't discipline their kids. Oh, I love my kids. That's why I spoil them rotten. That's the worst thing you could do. The worst thing you could do. So he says, you actually hate them. He says, how so? Because here's the issue. Allowing their sin nature to rage in them unchecked is actually a cruel thing. to see the nature of sin in them growing and manifesting. If you never check that and never discipline that and never corral that, it actually leads them into ruin. Their hearts hijack them at every twist and turn. And then they actually get brought up and learn how to disobey because they've never been held to a standard. In fact, Proverbs 23:13, we read, "Do not withhold discipline from a child." Solomon says, "If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol." Now, this is not a call to abuse your children. Otherwise, Colossians 3:21 makes no sense. And further, that's not the spirit of raising children. Jesus actually said in Matthew 18, if you cause any one of these little ones to stumble, it's better for you to go drown yourself in the ocean than to cause a little one to stumble. So that's not the context here. But what Solomon is saying is that an extra discipline, even if you spank a little bit too much, it's not going to kill your child. They might actually learn from it. But no discipline in the life of a child will actually lead their soul to spiritual death. You will effectively kill your child if you don't discipline them. Once again, I want to be very, very clear and put a point on this. Measured, loving correction for the purpose of sparing the child from ultimate judgment. This is biblical. This is biblical. In fact, this is what God does with his children. And the author of Hebrews quotes Proverbs 3. I want to just read this to you. This is for you, believers. The writer is saying, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" He's talking to the church. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." I want to say that again. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. Are you feeling the chastening of the Lord lately? It's not because he hates you. It's because he loves you, and he actually disciplines those he loves for sanctification. Verse 7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." Here he says, here's the rationale of the fatherhood. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, and it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For at the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." God chastens and disciplines his children as a father. And if you've never experienced that, question your faith. I don't mean that meanly. I mean God disciplines believers all the time. And it's actually a good thing. And we would to do well, as John Cotton used to say, to sit quietly in the dust and accept his correction for the purpose of godliness. He does this to correct. However, God is the perfect Father. He does not do this to provoke or embitter us. Rather, he disciplines his children for holiness. Conversely, a father who bullies his family and troubles his own household, Proverbs 11 says, will inherit the wind. In other words, you bully your household, you will lose everything. The Bible promises this. If you're mean-spirited and come down hard on your wife and your kids, the Bible says you'll lose it all. You'll inherit the wind. Sober warning. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger lest they become discouraged. However, we have a positive command, a positive side to the command in Ephesians 6:4. And if you want to turn over to Ephesians 6:4, you certainly can. It's listed in your outline. So much to this. He repeats the same command in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And then he says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This would have been understood by the Colossians. They would have known this same thing. The biblical charge to fathers to bring up their children in the Lord. Now, we know that both parents participate in this. It's not just dads alone and moms have nothing to do with it, right? Moms and dads together work on this. And this also becomes a challenge if it's a single parent family. If it's just the dad who's at home or just the mom at home, the burden then falls to them specifically and individually. But the mandate is going to be the same here. Both parents participate, but he's specifically addressing fathers to be responsible, and they are responsible to God for what happens in their households. So I want to just address the men. You are the spiritual leader in your home, as deemed by God. It is your responsibility to lead the charge in bringing up your family in a love for the Lord. Now, it may be that your wife knows the Bible better than you. It may be that she's been saved longer. It may be that she's even a better teacher. But you are to see to it that your children are brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word that's used here in the Greek has to do with nourishment. The way you'd water and nourish a plant and it would grow up. That's the idea, to bring up, to grow, to nurture, to encourage, to strengthen. Fathers are to provide, again, not just financially or emotionally or educationally, but even spiritually. You are to provide a sort of earthly spiritual nourishment to your family, to your children, and to bring them up in the Lord. It's the same concept used here in Ephesians 5:29 with regard to husbands and wives. He says to the husbands, husbands, you are to nourish and cherish your wife. You're to feed and to nourish and build her up. She should be more spiritually mature because of your ministry to her. To nourish her, to cherish her. And the Bible says, because no man doesn't cherish his own body. Do you beat yourself and destroy your own body? No, nobody does that. And he says, well, then you'd do well not to do the same thing to your wife, but instead to nourish and cherish her. Same goes with the kids. Same goes with children. To nourish and cherish and build them up. John Calvin comments on the text here. He gives a sense, let children be fondly cherished. How's that for a command? Fondly cherish your children. In what ways? He gives two things here. Discipline and instruction. Now, these are rendered many different ways in the English. In the New American Standard, it's the same, discipline and instruction. In the NIV, it's training and instruction. The King James renders this nurture and admonition. Many of us have probably heard that. It's popular, but it's not really exactly to the point. The Greek words here are paideia and nouthesia. The word paideia has to do with specifically training a child. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it's translated correction. But here it has to do with starting them off and bringing them up in the most basic way. I mean, you teach your kids how to walk and how to eat and how to talk and all that stuff. You're training them as children and bringing them up. It's the same thing, but training them in the ways of the Lord. In a similar way, the military, when you get a new recruit that comes in the door, they are untrained, undisciplined civilians. They don't know anything. And so the military, when they get a new guy in, they have to bring the soldier through rigorous training, hours upon hours of instruction, blood, sweat, tears. Parenting is no different. It's no different. Parents have to take this fallen, fleshly child and train them up to know and love the Lord. They must do it. That's our charge. So training, paideia, training and instruction and bringing the children up. The second term is nouthesia. Warning, admonition. The word is often used in the realm of counseling. We talk about nouthetic counseling in that regard. But it involves an element of teaching, correcting, warning, exhorting. You're trying to not only steer their ship in the right direction, but you're also trying to build up the defenses as well. You're preparing your children for a life ahead of them. They don't know what's coming. Kids think they know everything, don't they? I love that about them. That's optimistic. That's hopeful. That's good. But they don't know what's outside the walls. They don't know the dangers in the world. Parents, our job is to bring them up and to warn them and chasten them and instruct them to say, there's a lot coming at you. Let me help you get ready. Are your kids ready for what's coming? Not just in life in general, paying their taxes and doing things like that. I'm talking about as believers in the world. Do they know that persecution's coming? I'm not saying scare them to death, But are they ready? Are they built up and trained up in the Lord to face the world ahead of them? Are they going to go off to school and walk away from their faith completely because they're completely untethered to their faith at home? Or are they going to walk in righteousness and have a testimony? It's really important. Fathers who do not prepare their children for the Christian life are rendered guilty of dereliction of duty. Fathers are to train and discipline and warn and instruct their children in the Lord. Well, what does it mean to bring them up in the Lord? What does that mean? It means that you train them to be a Christian. You train them in that way. Now, I want to be very clear. No parent can make their child into a Christian. You can't do it. You can pray for them. You can even push them and try to get them to pray with you and say a sinner's prayer. You can do all that stuff. But you cannot turn your kids into Christians. The Bible says only God can do that. However, you can sow the seeds of faith in them. You can build into them, into their hearts, and teach them and train them. You can teach them the Bible. You can teach them doctrine. Teach your kids theology. They'll grasp more than you think. More than you think. Help them to deal with conflict biblically. Counsel them. Bring them up. Teach them how to love other people. Teach them to obey the great command. So that when the day comes, and they do put their faith in Jesus Christ, they have a biblical framework in which they can operate. You've built that for them. And they say, so that's why Dad taught me the Ten Commandments. That's why Mom worked with me on the fruit of the Spirit. That's why I have this framework so I can live as a believer. It's such a blessed thing. One of the most common things I hear from men learning theology over the last couple of years is, I wish I learned this when I was younger. I hear that a lot. It's a good thing to say because it means it's valuable. But I wish I learned this when I was a kid. This would have been great to learn then, before everything. Can you imagine how much difficulty and heartache you'd have been spared had you learned the scriptures and sound doctrine at a young age? Believers, if you've been with Christ for a long period of time, if you've been an adult as a believer, just think about in your mind, boy, how much I could have done more in ministry and in life and had more opportunities in the Lord if I had just had this as a child. Some of you might have had that as a child, and it's a blessing if you did. You benefited from your parents' spiritual labor even now. But the exhortation here is, fathers, get in the game. Just autobiographically, this is one of the things that I've seen, not just in church in general. I'm not saying even in this church, even though I do believe it's present. It's in every single church in America. The last four churches I've even been part of and known of. This issue of fathers being disengaged. Generally speaking, moms are the ones who bring in the kids to church. Moms are generally the ones who are more mature in the faith. Dads, get in the game. And I'm not saying this authoritatively from the Lord specifically. I'm reading the Bible verse here. Fathers, get in the game. And truthfully, men, it does not matter where you are. It doesn't matter. I don't care if you got saved yesterday. It doesn't matter. God has given you all you need to lead your family. He's given you of His Spirit, and He's given you His Word. That's all you need. All you're doing is bringing your children along with you and teaching them what you yourself are learning as a Christian. Bring them alongside. That's what discipleship's all about. What is God doing in your life? What is He teaching you? What are you learning from the Word? What are some of the mistakes that you've made? Be honest with your kids. They can smell a rat. They know if you're lying. They know. How has the Lord shown you His grace? Give them your testimony. Before Christ, this is the way I lived, and it was terrible. My son, don't do that. But I'm going to encourage you, do this way. Teach your children what it looks like to love and obey the Lord. They should see a Christian in you, moms and dads. They should see this in you. Now, you might be wondering where to start. How do I lead my family in the faith? How do I do this? At the risk of being overly simplistic, I want to give you three things right away before we go that you can do. Three things you can do today to start leading your family in the Lord. If you can write these down, it'll be helpful. Number one, start reading your Bible. Start reading your Bible. There's lots of different ways to do this. There are lots of reading plans. I would encourage you just pastorally to start in the New Testament. It's a good place to start. Nothing wrong with the Old Testament. We need the Old Testament. We can't be unhitched from that. But we have to start to understand who Christ is. And I would encourage you with these exhortations. Number one, make the time. Make the time. If you have time for sports and hobbies and everything else, you can make the time for the Word of God. Make the time. Find a quiet place. Having the TV on over here is not going to help you to spend time with God. Pray before you start. Just ask Him, Lord, I don't have a clue what I'm about to read. I don't even understand where this is going to work in my life, but I need your help. God, help me understand this passage and these verses. Read a little bit every day. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? Same thing with the Bible. Just one bite at a time. And ask the Lord to give you wisdom and understanding. And even if you're already doing this, if you're already reading your Bible, that's a blessing to you. It's an obedience, certainly. But then teach your kids something that you're learning. They don't care what it is. I'll tell you, the silliest thing you could think of, this little data point that might not be significant to you, they might grapple onto that and go crazy with it. We first told our son about David and Goliath. Boy, watch out. He was slinging stones around the house like you wouldn't believe. But I'll tell you, when you're talking about fear and facing fear, the reason David could even do what he did is because he knew the Lord was with him. The point is that God is restoring His people. God is the protector. It's not that David's a hero. It's that God is a hero. Teach your kids something that you're learning, a little tiny bit every day. And what's going to happen is in time, they will grow to see you as the spiritual leader in your home. Because you're instructing them. It's didactic. Let me tell you what I'm reading in the Bible. Really? They want to learn. Now, you might only have 2 minutes of captive audience, but make it count. Read your Bible a little bit every day, and you will grow as a believer, and your children will grow with you. Number two, how to lead your family in the Lord. Husbands, love your wife. Love your wife. It seems simple, doesn't it? The greatest thing you could ever teach your kids, apart from what it is to love the Lord, is to love the wife that He gave you. To show them what it looks like, to show them that she is number one in your life after the Lord. In loving your wife, you're going to model for your sons what it means to love a wife and to love Christ-likeness in a Christ-like way. You're going to show them that this is an extension of Christ's love for the church from Ephesians chapter 5. And conversely, for your daughters, they're going to see what a godly man looks like. And they're going to want to marry a man who demonstrates Christ-like love. So devote yourself, husbands, to loving your wife. And the number three thing you can do to lead your family in the faith, pray for your children and pray with them. Let them see that you, as a leader in your family, let them see that you rely on God for everything. That you go to God for answers. That you go to God to confess. That you go to God for encouragement and instruction. Show them this. And instead of frustrating them to anger and provoking them, in praying for your children, you're actually going to develop a desire to teach them and lead them because you're going to become endeared to them. It's very hard to be bitter with the person you're praying for. That goes for your enemies too. So start, I would encourage you, with even those three things. And when you get stuck and have a hard time, find someone who is godly, who's just a little step ahead of you, and ask them to give you wisdom. And they will encourage you. That's what the body's for. But it's more specifically, fathers, God is calling you to a noble task. Parents, He is calling you to a noble task. He's challenging you. He's commanding you to get in the game and to lead your family. This section in Colossians does not work if this part is missed. Because otherwise, how does the church continue to grow? We're all, as adults, we're all going to die. Our future is already whatever our future is. But I want this church, and I'm sure you do, this body, this fellowship to exist in 100 years. If we want Harvest to be here in 100 years, guess what we have to do? Disciple our kids. Bring them up in the faith. That's what we have to do. So get in the game. I want to warn you as well. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that if any man does not provide for his family, does not lead his family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a sobering verse. I don't know if you all know that that's there, but that's there. It's a serious thing to lead your family in the faith. But if you would look to God, if you would cling to Him, who is Himself a perfect Father, who has given us everything. He's given us His Son, who has died and paid for our sins on the cross, that we would repent and believe and trust in Him. Our Father has given us all that we've needed. If you would do that, if you would look to God and lead your family in the faith, He would lead you in the way of true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a privilege and a blessing that we get to call You Father. You are not some disjointed, faraway deity that we can't commune with. You're not unengaged. You're not absentee. You are right here. And Father, we know that You chasten us and You love us. You loved us so much that You gave us Your Son. And I pray, Lord, even right now, if anyone here has never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, confess their sins, confess that they have lived their life in rebellion to God, and turn their life over and say, I need to be saved, and come to You and trust in You for eternal life, I pray that that would be even now. And God, I know that all of us fall short of Your glory. And I pray for the parents here. I pray that if mom and dad are having a hard time, I pray that they would find encouragement and strength in You to keep on going, to lead their families and to love their children, to love each other and to honor You with their marriage. God, that You would build into this church righteous families, not stray individuals floating around, but family units that are built and squarely focused on You. And God, I pray that You would call the men to a higher standard, that You would convict them and move in them, that we would not demonstrate the stats of most of what happens in this country, Lord, that You know, You see it. But Lord, that You would raise up godly men of all ages to lead and to cherish their families. God, I know that that's Your heart. I know that's what You want for us. That there is tremendous blessing in obedience, but there's also something to be feared of if we do not obey. So I pray, Lord, that You would quicken and chasten and discipline this church. Father, that You would discipline even myself and my family, that You would lead us all toward You in obedience. God, only You can do this, but I pray that You would. Help us, Lord, to have families and households that honor You above all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.